I don't know that I've ever heard or even recall reading the hymn Celestia sang to us, but it could not have been chosen more purposefully in preparation for the message God's given me. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. As I read the writings of the Apostle Paul, he seems to me to have been a man who lived as though heaven were just across the street, just over there. It seems that he did not look upon heaven and eternal life as something far away, but something very, very close by, just over there. My text in Romans 13, verse 11, seems to me in its context to just be a sort of a side comment. An aside comment that was very common with the Apostle Paul. Oftentimes our current president, I suppose it's been true with others, I don't know, but if he's giving a speech, the commentators will often make a comment and sort of smirk like the fellow said, dumb, he got off script. And he will often just say what he's thinking. He'll just completely off script, just say what he's thinking, what's on his mind. For my part, I like to hear folks get off script and just tell me exactly what's on their mind. Now, when Paul writes his New Testament epistles, without question, every word is written by divine inspiration. But as he writes various epistles and writes about various subjects, he sometimes just interjects something, interjects it by divine inspiration, but interjects it expressing his own thought and feeling as he writes. It seems as though something popped into his mind, and I've got to say this. He wrote about heaven in considerable detail in some places, but more often than not, he wrote about heaven in what appear to be just those passing comments. Just an aside. Hold your hands in Romans 13 and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Over to 1 Corinthians 7. You'll see what I'm talking about. The hope of heaven was always before this man. Always on his mind. Always in immediate prospect. Just across the street. Just right over there. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to us about home and marriage and living in this world, and right smack dab in the middle of the chapter, he says in verse 29, "This I say, brethren, the time is short." The time is short. He's talking about living in this world. He's talking about the home and marriage and all those things. And then he said, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away." The time is short. Maranatha, the Lord's at hand. And that's the way this man was all through his life. That's how he lived. To Paul, the hope of heaven was real. It wasn't speculative. It wasn't just a doctrine. It was real. He lived as a man to whom heaven was just right in front of him. That's the way he lived from the day that God saved him on the Damascus Road. Suddenly, the Lord appeared. The Lord stepped into his life. And it seems that the Lord was always before him. Always at hand. He seems always to live as if just another step or two and glory is mine. No matter where he was or what he was doing, Christ was there. Heaven was just across the street, just over there. If he was making tents to supply his house with food. The Lord was just over there. If he was on a ship in prison, the Lord's just over there. If he was preaching the gospel, the Lord, he's just across the street. If he's writing to the churches, heaven is right there. And he does everything in anticipation of that blessed hope. As the hope of heaven seems to have consumed Paul's thinking, it ought to consume ours. I can't tell you how that statement pierced my heart when I wrote it, and how it pierces my heart when I say it. As the hope of heaven seems to have consumed Paul's life, it ought to consume ours. We ought to live every day, throughout the day, with eternity before us, just across the street, just over there. Now, as God the Holy Ghost will enable me, I want to inspire your heart and my own with the hope of heaven. Oh, may God give us grace to live in the immediate hope of heavenly glory all the time. That's my subject. My text is found in Romans 13 and verse 11. This was one of those aside thoughts, one of those passing comments Paul was inspired to make about heaven. He's been talking to us about submission to civil authority. He's been talking to us about paying taxes and telling us how to live graciously in this world. And then in verse 11, he says right at the end of the verse, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He speaks about our salvation in these terms. It is now. There was a time when we believed, and it is nearer than when we believed. And when we commonly speak about salvation, we think about that state of grace experienced in the new birth, that blessed state into which every heaven-born soul is brought by the grace of God. As soon as he believes on the Son of God, he receives the forgiveness of sin, pardon, complete righteousness from Jesus Christ the Lord. The moment a sinner believes, John Hart wrote, and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood. Salvation, insofar as the forgiveness of sin is concerned, the gift of righteousness and eternal life, the safety of the soul, salvation in that sense is given to faith in Christ and received immediately at one time. But the term salvation, as I have said to you many times, as it is used in this portion of Scripture, here in Romans 13 and 11, and in many other places, signifies the complete deliverance of our souls, that glorious perfection which will not be attained by us until the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation here is talking about the entire deliverance of our souls from indwelling sin, perfect sanctification. It includes the resurrection of the body and the glorification of body, soul, and spirit with Christ in the world to come. Salvation here, that salvation that's nearer than when we believe, is talking about eternal glory with our blessed Savior. At this hour, our perfect salvation is nearer than when we believed. Salvation is the hope of heaven. Salvation is the hope of heaven. Not hope as we commonly use the word. The primitive Baptists commonly speak about hope as if it's something like, well, boy, it's sure been dry. I hope it rains today. That's not the word. That's not the word. You've got some plans for this afternoon. I hope it'll quit raining this afternoon. That's not the word. That's a hope with no basis in reality. But as it's used in the Scripture, the word hope speaks of confidence, assurance, a certain thing. It is called a good hope through grace. The blessed hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of your calling. Our subject today is the hope of heaven. Oh, God, inspire you and inspire me today and every moment of every day remaining in this world to live in the immediate hope of heaven. I am a man the Lord God has lifted from the gates of death and snatched as a brand from the burning. He did it. If you'll permit me to borrow David's words, he did it that I might show forth all his praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in his salvation. Truly, the Lord has done great things for me, whereof I am glad. But none of those things, none of those great things God has done for me, countless great things he's done for me, none of them compare with the great goodness of God in giving me the blessed hope of heaven, the hope of everlasting salvation, giving me his free salvation in Christ. How I rejoice to know that God, our King of old, is, ever has been, and ever shall be God working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see an illustration of what I hope to preach to you. Here Paul refers to deliverance from physical death. Death that was almost obviously imminent, that would be performed by the hands of wicked men. And what Paul refers to here, while he's talking about deliverance from physical death, is a very clear declaration of God's great work of grace in spiritual salvation and deliverance from spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 1:9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now watch this. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Salvation is the deliverance of our souls from the sentence of death by the grace of God into the glorious liberty of everlasting life as the sons of God. And let me talk a little bit about my own experience. And as I do, I am certain that you who know God will echo in your hearts what I say. There was a time when, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:8, we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. When God Almighty comes in grace, he causes sinners to be pressed above measure, despairing of life. My friend, Brother Harry Graham, I often heard him say, and I've said to you, quoting his words, if you could see what God does to a sinner when he begins his work of grace in him, you'd think to yourself, I wouldn't treat a mad dog like that. God crushes. God drives to despair. God drives to nothing. God withers and God slays the sinner to whom he will be gracious. As long as you can cling to some hope in yourself, as long as you can cling to some sense of worth in yourself, as long as you can imagine something you can or must or should do to make yourself accepted with God, you'll never know his grace. God will drive you to despair even of life, convincing you of the sentence of death upon you. He calls you to know something of the terrible bondage of iniquity, transgression, and sin. But now, trusting Him, I'm here to speak to you as one sinner to another about our Savior, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and we trust that He shall yet deliver us. If, as we search the Scriptures, we find salvation described throughout the book of God, we'll find it described in various stages. Things that are taking place presently. Things that have taken place already. And things that shall take place very soon. Let me remind you of them. This will be nothing new to you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 3. Here's the first thing. Salvation is God's eternal work. Salvation is God's eternal work. It is a work which God finished for us before ever the world began. I don't mean just He planned and predestined and prepared it. I mean a work He finished for us before the world began. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 3, right at the end of the verse. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's what God the Holy Ghost tells us about His salvation. This blessed rest that is ours in Christ. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. We're told in the Scriptures that we were saved in Jesus Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. And we're told in Ephesians 1 that you and I who now believe on the Son of God, and all who ever shall believe on the Son of God, were in Christ blessed of God with all spiritual blessings before the world began. Now that sounds to me like, Mark, it was done from eternity. But Brother Don, how can things be before they are? I just don't know. I just don't know. I do know that God is infinite beyond your imagination, infinite beyond your conception, infinite beyond your thinking, and all His works are. So that in the mind of God, how can I even use that kind of language? In the mind of God, everything that is was done from eternity. We were justified, sanctified, called, and glorified, Romans 8:29, in Jesus Christ before the world began. Salvation was finished from eternity. Second, turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Here the Spirit of God declares that our salvation was finished by the obedience of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Look at verse 30, John 19. Our Savior cried, "It is finished." Now, this comes as a shock to folks who don't read their Bibles and pay any attention to what they read. If they do read them, when our Savior said, "It is finished," that means it was finished. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come here to make salvation a possibility. He did not come here to provide for sinners the opportunity to be saved. He did not come here to make it possible for all men to be saved. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died under the wrath of God upon Calvary's cursed tree, He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He justified, redeemed, sanctified all His people by the washing of His blood when He died as the sinner's substitute. When He died, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When He bore our sin in His body on the cursed tree, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered all the fury of God's anger, wrath, and justice in the room instead of his people and swallowed up the sword of divine justice. He drank damnation dry. It is finished. Our Lord Jesus entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I've said this countless times to you. God help you to hear what he says in his word. When Christ lived on this earth in obedience to God, he didn't do that as a private person, but as a public person. He didn't do that for himself, but for the people he represented. As our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed God, and we obeyed God in him. When our Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God, we suffered the wrath of God in him. When he died under the curse of the law, we died under the curse of the law in him. When he was buried, we were buried in him. When he arose, we arose in him. And when he took his seat in heaven, we took our seat with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, now third, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the third thing. The experience of grace in salvation is also spoken of as something accomplished in the past. Now, when I say the experience of grace, I'm talking about the experience of salvation, the experience of the new birth, the experience of receiving Christ by faith. We who now live unto God have been saved. And we read in Romans 11, 13, there was a time when we believed. There was a time when we believed. I just read a statement with regard to Billy Graham's wife, who died several years before him. He died just recently. And someone asked her about her conversion experience. And she said, I don't ever remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. That's just too long. That's just too long. For every chosen, redeemed sinner, there comes a time when we believed. There came a time when we who were dead in trespasses and in sins were born again by God's omnipotent mercy and grace. When we were called from death to life by the irresistible mercy of God. A time when we were given faith in Christ and sealed by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that is the assurance, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now turn back to Psalm 34. That which we experience in this gospel age is exactly the same thing as God's saints experienced in the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to how David speaks of this same experience. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now listen, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his trouble. Our faith in Christ is not something by which we accomplish salvation. Our faith does not make us righteous. Our faith does not justify us. Our faith does not regenerate us. Our faith is the gift and operation of God in us, which is the fruit of the Spirit and the result of regeneration. But as God speaks in His Word, and as we experience in the life of grace, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as our Redeemer, we receive from God. We receive from God the atonement, Romans 5, verse 11. We receive free forgiveness. We receive justification. We receive Christ. We receive God's salvation. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now this is what I'm saying to you who are yet without Christ. If you would be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Him for yourself. You must take Him for your own. Some men preach as if they're scared to death that one of the non-elect might get saved. So they throw up barbed wire fences and razor fences to hedge the gospel around, doing everything they can to keep sinners away from Christ. I never cease to be amazed that the heads of sinful men often swell with such dizziness under the intoxication of heart pride that they imagine themselves smarter than God and presume to assert that the very language of Scripture is heretical and blasphemous, unless it's qualified by their words. Some time back, a friend of mine made a statement. He said, some men think that it is blasphemous to use the very language of Scripture. No, it's blasphemous to make the Scripture say what you want it to. We bow to what God says, and what God says, every believer finds true to his experience. Faith in Christ is as necessary to your everlasting salvation as election, redemption, and regeneration. You must believe on the Son of God. Listen to what our Savior says about this thing called faith. He said to the woman with an issue of blood, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Three times that's recorded for us. To the woman of Canaan who desired God's mercy on her daughter, He said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. To blind Bartimaeus, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." To another blind man, He said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." To the woman who was forgiven much in Luke 7, He said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." And to the leper healed by His grace, He said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." How can those things be? There is no receiving God's salvation without receiving faith. There is no receiving God's salvation without that faith that gladly receives Christ. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Now, you can set that glass of water before somebody who's sitting there and they just got through drinking a great big glass of ice water and they got another one sitting beside them, and you can set it there and offer it to them all day long and they're not interested because they have no thirst. They have no thirst. But let them be without water for a few hours, for a day. And let them be drained in the sweltering sun and see if they have any interest. The thirsty drink with gladness. And our Savior says to you thirsty, "Come and drink." The hungry eat with willing hearts, and our Savior is bread for the hungry. The weary, you don't have to force them to go to bed. The weary lay down and rest, and our Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You must come to Christ. No question, your coming is God's gift. No question, your believing is the operation of God the Holy Ghost. It is God having made you willing in the day of His power. And then giving you the faith, performing faith in you. He calls it your faith. How come? It's your faith. Will you listen to me? I believe on the Son of God. I do. It's my faith. God gave it to me. That makes it mine. If you believe on the Son of God, that's your faith. God gave it to you. That makes it yours. Do you, like the Philippian jailer of old, ask, what must I do to be saved? I do not hesitate to give you the answer Paul and Silas gave to that jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't allow anyone to put something between you and Him. Not even yourself. Not even your feelings. Not even your experience. Not even your knowledge. I had this conversation just this week with a preacher, and he was seeking my counsel, and dear friend, that there are folks who, before they can possibly consider you to be a child of God, they'll ask you, well, what did you experience? How did you come to know the Lord? Who was preaching? What was he preaching? What did you know? All of those things put you to looking to you. There is one question that matters. Answer this question and you answer all. One question. With regard to this matter of salvation, one question that matters. Answer this question and you've answered all. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? For those imaginary theologians who are offended by those things, as far as I'm concerned, if God's word offends them, I'm happy to oblige. Do you believe on the Son of God? When our Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we read earlier, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We were saved in eternity. Saved at Calvary and saved in the sweet experience of God's grace in the gift of faith and life in Christ our Lord. Here's the fourth thing. This thing called salvation is frequently spoken of as something in the present tense. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. I have been saved, and I am being saved. Being saved. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel is the power of God unto them that are saved. The word them that are saved is those who are being saved. Unto us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. But Peter speaks about us coming to Christ. To whom coming? In 1 Peter 1:5, he tells us that we're saved in this sense. We're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time, so that we continue coming to Christ, being saved. Painful, shameful, wretched as it is. The Lord God graciously forces us by the work of His grace in us and by sweetly wisely when needful, withdrawing from us the sense of His presence and the sense of the smile of His face, and seemingly abandons us to force us to keep coming to Christ. To keep coming to Christ. I wake up every day begging of God that I might walk sweetly in God's presence with my mind fixed upon Christ and upon heaven. And before the prayer is out of my soul, Lindsay, I'm wrapped up with other things. Or consumed with wrath. Or some other lust. Some other evil. I go to bed every night begging of God, let me awake tomorrow and walk every hour of the day in sweet fellowship with Your Son. And I can't shut my eyes and go to sleep without finding myself wrapped up in other things. And thus the Lord puts His hand in by the hole of the lock in the heart of one who would not arise and open to Him, and sweetly forces us to know our need of Him and call upon Him. Yes, I am being saved. He will not leave us to ourselves. He called us by His grace. He said, I will give them one heart and one way, and they shall not forsake me, because I am God and I won't forsake them. That's God's preserving grace. In His providence, in His grace, He keeps us from temptation and keeps us in the midst of temptation. And when overcome by the temptation and fall, He restores us from our fall. Though the righteous fall seven times in a day, the Lord raises him up. And fall, Merle, seven times in a day, we do. Constantly through every day. And He constantly raises us up. That's called being saved. Saved by the grace and power of God Almighty, our Redeemer and our Savior. So that we are continually forgiven of all our sins. I love to read in the Scripture how that He cleanseth us from all iniquity and forgiveth all our sins. Isn't that amazing? Present tense. And it was taken care of before the world was. Yes, it was. It was taken care of at Calvary. Yes, it was. It was taken care of when we believed on Christ. Yes, it was. But blessed be God, He continually, sweetly speaks peace and forgiveness to His own, because we are being saved. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures also speak of our salvation in a future tense. Back in our text, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We live in hope of heaven. Truly, with regard to this thing called salvation, the best is yet to come. Turn over to 1 Peter 1 again. 1 Peter 1. Well, Peter talks to us about this lively hope. Verse 4. This lively hope has reference to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, that is, the consummation of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Let me talk to you about two aspects of that. First, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Paul is saying, won't be long now, I'll take my last breath. I'm fixing to step into heaven. It's just there. It's just across the street. It's just over there. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. For the believer, death is but the opening of the door to eternal day. John Trapp put it this way. To those who are in Christ, death is but the daybreak of eternal brightness. Not the punishment of sin, but the period of sin. It is but the sturdy porter opening the door of eternity. And when that day comes, oh, what prospect, what prospect. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which the Lord has prepared for them that love Him. Nobody has any real grasp of this. I was talking to my doctor about this the other day when I was in to see him. Nobody knows what heaven is. Nobody does. We know it is. And we know things revealed about it. But heaven, what awaits us? We have many friends we will see on Canaan's fair and happy shore. Folks ask sometimes, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? I know you're here. I expect I'll know at least that much there. We'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we will know even as we're known. Just as Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah on Mount of Transfiguration, though neither had ever seen one of them. They knew them. And then we shall see our Savior. And be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You see, God's elect don't die like other people do. Our Savior said, He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. This body dies. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbelieving, everlasting damnation awaits them. For the believer, everlasting life. For the unbelieving, everlasting death. For the believer, everlasting joy. The believer dies in hope of heaven, a good hope through grace, in hope of eternal life. And since I haven't been there, I can't say for certain about this, but I just suspect that there are for God's people, in the hour when God takes them from this world, instant, immediate, rapturous revelations made of our Redeemer and His grace that we haven't begun to imagine until that last breath comes. And then, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Without question, Paul's talking about the redemption of the body, resurrection glory, the last resurrection. Christ is coming, and these bodies shall be raised from the dead and made like unto His glorious body. Now, again, I'm in water way over my head. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This body of flesh sown in the earth shall be raised a spiritual body. What can that be? I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. But it is life in perfection with Christ, with no sorrow and no reason for sorrow. No sadness, and no reason for sadness. For there'll be no sin and no sickness and no death. This is the hope of heaven. This is the hope of heaven. You'll remember the story, but I told it just recently somewhere preaching, and it'll bear repetition. Young pastor was visiting an old saint, a poor lady, and she was making preparations for a funeral. And she told him what hymns to sing and what texts she'd like to have read, and suggested some things he might consider preaching about. And then he started to leave, and she said, one more thing. She said, when they laid me out, that's the way they used to talk, when they laid me out, he said, be sure they put my fork in my hand. And the pastor kind of, why would you want to be buried with your fork in your hand? She said, well, when I was young, we were very poor, and we didn't often have dessert. But when Mama said, keep your fork, I knew something better was coming. You be sure to put a fork in my hand. Something better is coming. It's called the hope of heaven. Oh, may God make it yours, giving you faith in Christ our Lord. Amen.